For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Graham. I'm the teaching pastor here at Elam Chapel, and I'm so glad that you could join us. And those of you who are joining us online, I'm glad that you could be here too. We've been in a series where we're working our way through the Gospel of John. Today is the 10th part of this series. And I feel like we don't usually go do series that are this long, but I'm having so much fun in this book. And it's just so good to dig into the words of Jesus and the deeds of Jesus and all the rest of it that I'm so glad that we're doing this together. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the changing of the seasons. Thank you for the approach of spring. We thank you, Lord, especially for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds today to meet you, to know you more betterer than we did this morning. God, we love you. Use me today for your words. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been in this series going through the Gospel of John since the beginning of the year. We've tried to follow Jesus as his disciples who've been receiving from him, been learning to believe in him, and we've been growing in our relationship of who Jesus is as we've seen signs and miracles and engaged with the conversations of those around Jesus. But Jesus' journeys with the disciples are coming to an end. After everything that Jesus has been teaching the disciples, he enters Jerusalem in chapter 12 in an event that we call the triumphal entry, which we will talk about in a few weeks on Palm Sunday. Then in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we see John's version of the event that we refer to as the Last Supper, of Jesus sharing in this ritual meal with his disciples. And at the end of this meal, Jesus speaks to the disciples. It's been 3 years of traveling with him. And you could think of this as their graduation address. Because now they're going to experience separation from Jesus. Jesus' final teaching for the disciples begins in chapter 13 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 17. Until finally, at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus and the disciples go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. In these 4.5 chapters, there is a lot of red text. It's basically just 4 chapters of Jesus speaking and almost nobody else even responding. Last week, Paul started us on this unit of our journey. He talked to us about John chapter 14 and 15, and today we're going to move through chapters 16 and 17. As we have made our way through the Gospel of John, we have tried to keep the big picture in mind. We've continually reminded ourselves of John's purpose in writing, that you may believe in Jesus. We saw this expressed often through John's use of the word sign to describe what we would normally call miracles and how these point to Jesus. But we're done with that now. Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified, and he is trying to prepare the disciples for what is about to come. Everything depends on this. Jesus has come. Jesus has done the works of the Father. He has shared the message that he was given. But now the torch must be passed fully to the disciples. There are passages in this section that are written explicitly for the Christians who would come later. That's you and me. And even in the passages that are written for those who were about to pick up the torch then, there is much for us to gain by reading and studying them. When we began our journey in the Gospel of John, we talked about expectation. I loved Precious's opening this morning about expecting to meet God. We talked about that at the beginning of this series too, how we talked about expecting to meet Jesus, about expecting to see amazing things, and about expecting to meet God as we go through this book. Today, chapters 16 and 17 is also about expectation, but it's of a very different sort. Whereas chapter 1 was about expectation of good things, now in chapter 16 and 17, Jesus is staring down the barrel of some hard things. And so the first thing that Jesus teaches us in this passage, if you're taking notes, this is your time, expect trouble. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's going to be put before a kangaroo court and charged unjustly, and then he's going to be executed without cause. The disciples will be scattered and broken, and then, following Jesus' ascension, the real trouble will start as they themselves take the gospel message into the world and face the persecution themselves. Jesus knows this, and he is trying to prepare them for what is about to come. Let's read some of his words. Donna, were we able to get everything up on the screen? Oh, she's a legend. John chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. That's the beginning of John 16, and this is the end, verse 32. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is Jesus' first lesson, first of the last lessons for the disciples. There is trouble coming. Don't be surprised. Expect it. We've talked in the last few weeks about the price that we pay to follow Jesus, about the price that we are still paying and that many of us have yet to pay. Some of the price of following Jesus is self-inflicted, denying your urges and desires to instead pursue Jesus. You did this when you came to church today, right? You could have slept in, taken that extra hour that was denied to you so unjustly. Just kidding, I love daylight savings time. I wish you could stay on it all the time. You did this when you came to church today. In fact, even if you're watching this message later, right? If you're not watching live, you're watching this weeks or even years down the line, you could be doing anything right now. But you've chosen to do this. That's important. And that's part of the price of following Jesus, that self-denial. But another part of the price is going to come from outside. This won't be something that you do. This will be something that is done to you. This will be a social cost as people look at you differently and act differently around you. May even be a financial cost as some people refuse to do business with you based on their notions of what Christians are like. It may even be a physical cost. This has not been the case in Canada, and God willing, may it never be so, but there are many places in the world where you can face serious physical consequences for following Jesus. Jailed, tortured, killed even. 10 of Jesus' original 12 disciples suffered violent deaths on account of their testimony of Jesus. John, who wrote this gospel, is the only one who died of old age, and the other one, Judas, well, he didn't make it that far. But Jesus is telling the disciples and us to expect trouble. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is telling us to expect. He also tells us to expect comfort. And I don't mean that Jesus is saying that life is going to be comfortable. I mean that when there is difficulty, we will be comforted. One of the main difficulties that the disciples are facing is the departure of Jesus. They've been with him for 3 years, virtually the whole time. Right? Like that is a very intense period. And finally, at this point, they've got it. They've figured it out that this is God working on, and they love it. And they don't want it to change. Why would they? But this is exactly why Jesus is offering them words of comfort. Let's read together John 16, starting in verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So Jesus here is promising the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who indwells all believers. And it's hard for us in our natural minds to conceive of why having the Holy Spirit is better than Jesus. I don't know about you, there are definitely days when I feel like I would rather have a physical Jesus standing in front of me. You know, one that I can talk to, hear from, that I can hug, and that he can hug me when I'm broken. But that's the problem. If Jesus is with me, he's not with you. Right? If Jesus is at your house, he's not at my house. While Jesus is at Chinese Alliance Church, he's not at Elim Chapel, because he's one guy. This was the problem in the Old Testament. And here we see the culmination of the long story across the whole Bible of God's desire to be with his people. In the Old Testament, God's presence was at the temple, which is a beautiful thing, right? That's incredible. But there was no understanding of God's presence on the farm or in the city or anywhere but the temple, right? God could come to whoever he wished, right? God could do that. But that wasn't normal. It was the exception. But God promises that that is going to change. In Jeremiah 31, God speaks of this. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You see, God wasn't happy with a limited range relationship with humanity, where only a chosen few were able to even come in contact with the temple, never mind the single human per year who would actually enter the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt. God wants a relationship with every single human being. And this is why Jesus gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit can be everywhere. It's kind of like one of those giveaway episodes on Oprah. You get the Holy Spirit, and you get the Holy Spirit, and you get the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the presence of God, the voice of God, the wisdom of God for everybody. It's not trapped in one place. And for some reason, which I don't claim to understand, in order for the Holy Spirit to come, Jesus has to go. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But that's what it says right there in verse 7. But this is good news. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul calls this the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. It's what God has been preparing for through all of history. This is the comfort that Jesus offers the disciples, and it is the comfort that he offers to you and me today. I am with you. I will always be with you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Expect God's presence. Expect comfort. So that was all chapter 16. It's Jesus' final address to his disciples, but now, in chapter 17, we see something different. We see Jesus praying. Now, let me be clear. Jesus prays a lot in the Gospels. We see Jesus doing this a lot. He often prays before working a miracle, such as we saw 2 weeks ago in John 11, when he prayed out loud before raising Lazarus from the dead. He also did this before he fed the 5,000. He also withdrew regularly from the crowds and the disciples to pray. We saw this in John 6, when he withdrew up the mountain after the feeding of the 5,000. What we don't get a lot of is Jesus praying for a long time and the text of those prayers. We get Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed, and we'll get the text when it's like one or two lines, like with raising Lazarus. But this is a whole chapter. John 17 is one long prayer to the Father. It is beautiful, it is moving, and I just want to read the whole thing to you. So let's do it. It's not that long. John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know them, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen. This is such a beautiful passage, and there's so much that we could talk about from it, so many theological truths that we could draw from this passage. We could talk about Jesus' nearly passing comment in verse 5 about the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began, that this statement is an affirmation of the uncreated nature of Jesus, that Jesus was not a created being but shared in the essence of the Father, that Jesus, in the words of the Nicene Creed, is begotten, not made. Or we could pull back and use this passage to talk about our understanding of the Trinity, the idea that there is only one God, but there are three persons, each of whom is fully and completely God, separate from one another, and yet one. We could address questions about the Trinity, where people wonder how Jesus, if he's God, could be praying to God. The answer to that, by the way, is mostly semantics, that the Bible and we ourselves often simply use the word God when we are actually referring to the Father. So the Father is God, and Jesus is also God, but Jesus is not the Father. There's so much we could talk about. But I think in the interest of our sermon today, it is best that we focus on this chapter as it relates to us as Jesus' disciples. As I mentioned earlier, this whole section, starting at the end of chapter 13, is Jesus' final address to his disciples after their 3 years of training. And this prayer is the cap on their graduation. Where in chapter 16, as we were just reading, Jesus was trying to give some last-minute words of preparation and comfort, in chapter 17, he says, they're ready. They've got it. They understand. And Jesus prays for them and the difficulty that they are about to face. But Jesus doesn't only pray for the 12. Did you notice the section where Jesus specifically prayed for you? Did you catch that? It starts in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. All of them, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This brings me to our final point for today. We've talked about expecting trouble. We've talked about expecting comfort. And now, I want you to expect glory. Jesus has a lot to say about glory in this passage. He is deeply concerned with the Father's glory, with bringing the Father glory and glorifying him through the mission on earth. Jesus even talks about his own glory, about being restored to the glory which he gave up, something that we see echoed in the proto-creedal statement of Philippians 2, 6, and 7. But Jesus says something surprising in verse 22. I have given them, right? This is in that same section, the section where Jesus is praying for the people who will believe in his name as a result of the testimony of the disciples, right? This is you and me. I have given them, you and me, the glory that you, Father, gave me, Jesus, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus has given you glory. What in the world does that mean? I think it means a number of things. I think it means that we will be rewarded for our work in this world, that our faithfulness, our suffering in the service of God is winning for us eternal crowns of glory. That one day God himself will dress the wounds which we have received and test our works by fire and reward us. That's true. Those ideas are all over the scripture. Glory means that, and I do think Jesus is referring to that. But I think that there's another meaning of glory that Jesus is referring to, and I believe that based on the second half of this verse, that they may be one as we are one. It seems to come up often in church that glory in Hebrew means weight. Have you heard this? You've heard preachers talk about the Shekinah glory. It's the Hebrew word, Shekinah. It means glory, but it often also means weight. But it isn't a physical weight. It is a metaphysical weight. It's the thing that we have in mind when we say things like, that's heavy, man. Right? It's when things are heavy, not physically heavy, but tasks or missions or impacts. They're heavy because they're important. They matter. When people in the Old Testament behold God's glory, they're crushed, not physically, but they're crushed under the weight of his presence because they can tell in their spirits that something really important is happening. There is weight to this moment. And we use that idea in all kinds of ways, rightly so. Excuse me. Preaching the word is heavy, right? It is weighty. It is glorious. Can we say that? Caring for children is weighty. Sharing the burdens of a friend is weighty. Sharing the gospel even more so. When Jesus says that he has given us the glory that the God the Father gave to him, I think that Jesus is saying that he is passing the weight, the importance, the glory of the mission of Jesus to us. That this is why it means that we can be one, because the mission is what we rally behind. When we get caught up talking about all the little things, that is when we fall to disunity, because we aren't focusing on the mission of bringing people to Jesus. As Elam Chapel likes to say, of being disciples who make disciples. This is the glory that Jesus is offering, the glory of purpose. The weight of mission, the heaviness of a task that comes from God, and the unity that comes from pursuing that purpose together as the body of Christ. So expect glory. Expect that Jesus has work for you to do. Expect that so long as you are breathing, you are not done. God has something for you to do. Maybe something as simple as praying faithfully, or it may be a complex calling to serve physically within God's church. But we all have a role to play. Expect trouble, expect comfort, and expect glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is weighty. It is so important, and we take it so seriously, God. Lord, the mission given us is weighty. Lord, help us to be your people, to take on this task, to take on this role with all of the weight and seriousness that you would have. Help us to be your people as we go about our week. In your name we pray. Amen.